The first passage we're going to be in is Isaiah 53. You should have a little set of notes there in a little worship folder there that'll help you follow along, because as we study these various doctrines of the faith, we are getting a bit of a sword drill every Sunday morning. So you're going to have to be flipping around a lot, and that should help you to do that as we continue our series of teachings on the doctrines of salvation. And I would say that a discussion of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ would, of course, include, if we were going to be taking a whole view of it, his incarnation, his sinless life, his sufferings, all of his sufferings that he endured throughout his life sinlessly were a part of his saving work. And of course, that culminated in the suffering of his death on the cross. Of course, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession at the Father's right hand for us, even his return and the final judgment in which we'll receive rewards, grace upon grace, are all a part of Christ's saving work. There's a total picture. In fact, that saving work begins in eternity past when the Father, Son, and Spirit planned everything and chose us for salvation. But today we're going to focus our attention on the death of Christ in particular, because of the connection that the death of Christ has to some of the other doctrines of salvation we're going to be talking about. And of course, other aspects of Jesus' saving work will be brought in along the way as we proceed in the weeks ahead. But this week and next week, we're going to be talking about the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we'll read Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read the whole chapter, even though we're not going to consider the whole chapter this morning, because this is a part of a messianic prophecy, and it's one of the more cited or alluded to messianic prophecies in the New Testament, in which we have repeated instances of how this is shown to be fulfilled in Christ. But it also talks about the importance of his death on our behalf and what will be accomplished there. So I'll begin reading in verse 1, where we see the rhetorical question: who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they have made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Remember, that was fulfilled, we saw, when Joseph of Arimathea buried Christ, when we studied the Gospel of John. Because he had done no violence, we read, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice the different ways it's talking about how he bore our sins and our iniquities, and he was an offering for our sins. Over and over we see that here. He shall see the labor of his soul, speaking of the Father seeing the labor of the Son. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. There are many justified people in this room today. And this is why. Right? This is why. We'll talk more about justification in the weeks ahead, the doctrine of justification. How will he do this? For he shall bear their iniquities. That's how. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow, what a passage. Let's pray. Holy Father, we've sought to adjust our minds through the reading of this text to where they should be as we approach this crucial subject. We're reminded as we read this passage of the things we sang about earlier. We're feeble, we're frail, we're sinners saved by grace. None of us deserve your love in and of ourselves. None of us deserved salvation. It is all of your grace. It is all because of what our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us in his saving work. And we thank you. We thank you that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for your glory alone. We ask that this morning, as the one who has opened our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus, as the one who helped us to perceive the truth of the gospel, who enabled us to see who Jesus is and what he's done for us through the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit now and with understanding as we look at these many passages in an attempt to understand better what Christ's death means to us. We ask these things both for our good and, more importantly, for your glory. And we ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Although, as I said earlier, we can, when we talk about the saving work of Christ, talk about a lot, about everything that Christ has done. Nevertheless, when theologians speak of the doctrine of the atonement, they usually are referring to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. The doctrine of the atonement, then, is about the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross and how his death was crucial in bringing about the salvation of the elect. It's a doctrine, then, that is at the very heart of the Christian faith, at the very heart of the gospel. But the precise meaning and importance of this doctrine has often been misunderstood and, I think, underappreciated by many professing Christians, even. Here's one very sad example of such a misunderstanding and lack of appreciation of the biblical teaching regarding the doctrine of atonement. It's found in a book called Mere Christianity by a famous author named C.S. Lewis. And, of course, in this book, he has many good and helpful things to say, but what he says about the atonement fairly early in the book isn't one of them that is particularly good or helpful. When discussing Jesus' death, he writes this: "Now, before I became a Christian, I was under the impression that the first thing Christians had to believe was one particular theory as to what the point of this dying was. According to that theory, God wanted to punish men for having deserted and joined the great rebel," speaking of the devil there, "but Christ volunteered to be punished instead, and so God let us off." It's a rather crass way of putting it, don't you think? Already we detect a slight lack of reverence here for the topic, I would argue. "Now I admit that even this theory," he writes, "does not seem to me quite so immoral and so silly as it used to. which means, I guess, it still sounds a little bit silly to him. But that is not the point I want to make, having just made it. What I came to see later on was that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. It's a rather startling statement. Maybe not the theory the way he just stated it. But I've got a problem with the way he stated it and with what he just said about the theory there that I read to you. It's not Christianity, he says. I've got something to say about that. He says, what I came to see later on was that neither this theory nor any other is Christianity. The central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. Really, that's all you need to believe. Somehow Jesus' death put us right with God and gave us a fresh start. There's an awful lot said in the New Testament about the death of Christ that I think goes a little bit deeper than that. In fact, quite a bit deeper than that. Theories as to how it did this, he says, are another matter. A good many different theories have been held as to how it works. What all Christians are agreed on is that it does work. Well, I would disagree with that. I agree. I would say that some theories aren't Christian, and that people profess to be Christian who hold them aren't holding the Christian view at all. Because I don't agree with his assessment here. Now, I'm glad that Lewis believed that Jesus' death does work to put us right, as he says, with God. But I'm surprised at his refusal to delve into any more clear understanding and to any more depth into the scriptures on such an all-important doctrine. Because I think scripture has a great deal more to say about the meaning of Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf than just that somehow it works to put us right with God. Somehow. In some vague sort of nebulous way. I'm also appalled, frankly, that he would present the idea of a substitutionary atonement, which is what he was talking about when he talked about Christ volunteering to take our place in our punishment. I'm appalled that he would present such an idea in such a cavalier and dismissive manner as he does. It's borderline blasphemous to me that he did so. And I think that'll become clear right away as we start examining our first point. And that is that the death of Christ is a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the idea that Jesus would die in our place, that is, as a substitute for us, taking our punishment for our sins, it's clearly set forth in what we read earlier in Isaiah 53, the messianic prophecy about what Christ would do when he came. Just a few examples of what we read earlier. In verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53, we were told that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. There's substitution. It's plain as day. How can anyone say, it's not necessary you believe that. What? It's what it's about. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Substitution, 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 substitution. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Substitution again. Later on in verses 11 and 12, he shall justify many in verse 11. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he goes on to say in the end of verse 12, he bore the sins of many. All of this teaches, throughout this passage, substitutionary atonement. It isn't just another theory that you can take or leave and be a Christian. It is the Christian gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Plain and simple. Don't ever let anybody tell you different. There is someone who Lewis called the great rebel, who would like for you to think differently and to think it's silly. But if it didn't happen, you can't be saved. Period. That's what it teaches in Isaiah 53. Get the idea that I get passionate about this? This Isaiah prophecy is repeatedly cited or alluded to in the New Testament with reference to the death of Christ, so we know it has to do with that, and we'll see more of an example of that later from Peter. But for now, I'd like to consider another example of substitutionary language that was used by Jesus himself, and that's in Mark 10:45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, according to a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, the Greek word translated for here is anti, here indicating that one person or thing is or is to be replaced by another, thus meaning instead of or in place of. This word, for example, was also used in the Septuagint, which was the Bible that was typically quoted by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was used as the Bible of the first century Christians and many Jews. And they were very familiar with it. And so the Greek word that anti was used there in with this sense of in place of or instead of. And I'll give you one good example which has to do with sacrifice. And that's from Abraham. Remember, God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. When Isaac went to do that, God stayed his hand, prevented him from doing it, and provided a different sacrifice. And in the whole process, taught us, very importantly, the idea of substitutionary sacrifice, right? Substitutionary atonement. And in Genesis 22:13, we're told, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." That's the Greek word in the Septuagint, anti. In place of or instead of. That's the word Jesus used when he said that he would give his life a ransom for many. That's instead of many. In our place. He takes our place. He's our substitute. Now next week we'll get into more of this idea of what it means that Jesus was a ransom. For now, we want to get this idea of substitution in our heads. The same kind of language is used throughout the New Testament in a number of ways. We'll consider just a couple of examples from statements in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Beginning, for example, in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." There's the idea of substitution. He gave himself for our sins. "That he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I agree, Paul. Amen. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Again here, this is the Greek preposition, huper, which means here in place of or instead of. In fact, it's roughly equivalent to and interchangeable with the Greek preposition anti that I spoke of earlier. So he became a curse instead of us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Remember when we studied John's gospel, it was really important to the Jews that Jesus be crucified for that very reason. They wanted to show him to be cursed to the Jewish people. They thought the Jews will never follow a man who's been cursed by God. And if we can hang him on a tree, on a wooden stake or something, then it'll discredit him. They didn't see that the very point was that he become a curse for us, that he get what we deserve as our substitute. And they played right into God's plan, of course. But whatever else we may say about the atonement of Jesus Christ our Lord, we must assert, and we must emphatically assert, that it was a substitutionary atonement. It isn't simply one of a number of theories, and it certainly isn't the slightest bit silly, at least not to those of us who have been saved by it. It isn't. But what exactly did Jesus accomplish through his substitutionary death? We've read all these statements about for our sins, and I want to consider an answer to that question now more fully as we get into that aspect of it and we look at the death of Christ as a sin-bearing sacrifice. We've already seen this concept in Isaiah 53, in which the prophecy concerning Jesus said in verse 6 that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our iniquities then. They were placed on him. He bore the chastisement, the retribution, the punishment that was owed to us. He bore the sin of many, verse 12 said in Isaiah 53. But here I think it's, even though we've already seen the idea, it's good to look at it as a distinct idea all by itself, so that we don't lose sight of how important it is. And we can begin with the announcement made by the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus and he said, as we read the account in John 1:29, that he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The fact that it's called the Lamb of God means that God's the one who provides the Lamb, right? But when he talked about Jesus as the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, why does he expect them to understand what he means by that? Well, it's safe to assume an Old Testament background for what John the Baptist says here, right? He's talking to Jewish people who know about the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And scholars are in disagreement about precisely which Old Testament concept he may have in mind here, whether it's the Passover lamb, for example, or some other sort of sacrifice. Some think maybe it's just an allusion to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system as that which foreshadows and points to Christ. But I think it's significant that the word for lamb that is used by John the Baptist when he says that is the same one used again in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that they were familiar with, most of them, of Isaiah 53:7 that we read earlier, where the prophet said that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, in the whole context of Isaiah 53, in which he's being called the one who will bear our sins and our iniquities and justify us in the process, and save us in the process as our substitute. Lamb in that context means a sacrifice for sin, right? And so when John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I think he has Isaiah 53 in mind, because that's a passage about how God provides the Messiah to be the Lamb who bears our sins. Let's just say I feel pretty confident that's a good place to go for an explanation of what John the Baptist is talking about. When he says he takes away our sins, what he means is he bears our sins so that we don't get what we deserve and we can be forgiven. There's a lot being said with the words, "the Lamb of God who takes away our sins," right? There's a lot being said in summary. That's kind of a summary the kinds of things that are talked about in Isaiah 53. This is also something the author of Hebrews stressed. I'll give you one example from Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." No reincarnation, folks, and no second chances after death. "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." You see, Christ became a man And he died once as a man, just like men do, you see. Only he's not going to be judged. He's going to do the judging, right? We know that. But he was offered once to bear the sins of many. A sin-bearing sacrifice. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. One more good example of such teaching is found in the first epistle of Peter, who cited or alluded repeatedly to Isaiah 53, just in a few short verses. The language he uses, even when he's not directly quoting Isaiah 53, he's using the language of Isaiah 53 throughout these verses that I'm about to read in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he cites Isaiah 53:9, who committed no sin, nor was sin deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That idea you can find, for example, in Isaiah 53:7. Who himself bore our sins. That was mentioned a couple of times in Isaiah 53. And he did this in his own body on the tree. He bore our sins in himself on the tree, here referring to the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Sound familiar? Isaiah 53:5. Clearly, for Peter, Jesus' death on the cross was intended to be a sin-bearing substitutionary sacrifice by which we are saved. So again, don't ever let anyone try to tell you anything other than that, because the moment you depart from that, you have, in my considered opinion, which I think is a biblical one, I think I've proven it this morning, if you say that it's not important to hold these concepts, you have rejected the gospel. Pure and simple. We can't have that, or we can't be saved. But Jesus didn't just take away our sins, what theologians would call expiation, the removal of our sins. He removed God's anger, too, toward our sins when he bore them on the cross. And that's what our third point is about. The death of Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice. And notice, I'm using the word propitiatory. And I'm going to talk about propitiation. And I'm going to do it with excitement and without apology. There is a word. It's called propitiation. It is a glorious word. It is a glorious English word that accurately captures what the Greek word means. And I don't want to get rid of it. And if you have a translation that gets rid of it, maybe you need a different translation. Because this is an important word. And you should walk out of here today saying, man, I love that word, propitiation. It sounds like a big $50 theological word, but sometimes those are the kinds of words you need to say important things. Bear. I like that word. I'm so tired of Christians saying, we don't need to use words like that. We expect people when they go to school to learn big words about important things if they're going to study finance or law or anything, really. But don't expect us to learn a big word when we're talking about important things like the atonement. No, no, no. Propitiation's important, and we ought to shout it from the housetops. And Paul mentions it in a key text in Romans 3. I'll begin reading in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What a good word, and what a good translation of the Greek word. A propitiation by his blood. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Here's one of the things Paul's saying. You know all those Old Testament saints whose sins were passed over and were forgiven? By a God who says that he won't justify the wicked? How on earth could he do that? Paul says, well, here's how. Jesus died for their sins too. That's how. There's not anybody that's ever been saved that wasn't saved through the death of Christ. Whether it's retroactively applied to them, those who came before Christ, or whether it's applied to us since Christ died on the cross. Everybody who's ever been saved was saved because Christ died on the cross as a propitiation for their sins. And that's how God could be, as Paul would say in the passage there, both just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ, because Christ took our place. And when we get to the doctrine of justification, we'll talk about that happy exchange in which Christ took upon himself our sins and how we get his righteousness credited to us and get to be declared righteous on that basis. Because that's what this passage in Romans 3 is about. But today we're focusing on propitiation as one of the key terms for how that came about. Now, the English word propitiation renders a Greek word called hilasterion, which, as Wayne Grudem correctly states, and I think I gave you this quote in your notes so it'd be easier for you to follow. Sometimes quotes with a lot of new words in them are hard to listen to. It's easier to follow along, so I hope it will be helpful to you. I think he rightly states, and any good conservative, especially Reformed theologian, would agree with this, that it refers to Christ as a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing, changes God's wrath toward us into favor. Bears God's wrath to the end. He bears all of God's wrath for our sins, in other words, not just some of it. All of it. So that there's no wrath left toward us. Because it was all poured out on Christ as our substitute. That's the teaching. That's what propitiation has to do with in the New Testament. He adds that three other passages refer to Jesus' death as a propitiation, and you can look those up sometime. Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 4:10, the Greek terms there, the verb hilaskamai, to make propitiation, and the noun hilasmos, a sacrifice of propitiation, used in these passages, have the sense of a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God and thereby makes God propitious or favorable toward us. This is the consistent meaning of these words outside the Bible, where they were well understood in reference to pagan Greek religions. These verses simply mean that Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin. Now, I would say that though this word was used by other religions in the day and had a pretty standard meaning of removing wrath through sacrifice, right? What it means, what we mean by that as Christians, and what that means in the New Testament is entirely different from what it means in these other settings. Our view of sacrifice and how God is propitiated is very different than other notions. But the very idea of a wrath-ending sacrifice is clearly taught in the New Testament. And it fits well into the context of Paul's discussion in Romans, where the wrath of God towards sin is the key theme that he wants to talk about when he first presents his explanation of the gospel. It's the great obstacle. One of them, to be overcome if we're to be saved, is the wrath of God towards sin. For example, when he's getting ready to explain his gospel in Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Paul couldn't get to talking about God's grace until he first talked about the wrath of God. Wrath of God toward what? Sin. And so you have three chapters on sin and how sin deserves God's wrath. And only then are you ready to hear the word propitiation and hear about justification and to hear more fully about God's grace. As we said when I talked about the doctrine of sin, we only really clearly see the doctrine of God's grace against the black backdrop of sin. So that's what Paul is doing here. Later in Romans 2:5 through 9, he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Paul wants to make no mistake about it. Outside of Christ, wrath is what you get from God. It's what you deserve. And there's a day of wrath coming, a day of judgment. You may not get all the wrath that's coming to you now, but you'll get it then. He says eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they expect? Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. God is no respecter of persons. The wrath of God. You know, you'd be hard-pressed to hear many sermons these days that talk about the death of Christ, that talk about the atonement, and talk at all about the wrath of God. Have you noticed that? Paul wasn't ready to explain the death of Christ and what it means until he'd spent considerable time talking about the wrath of God and what occasions it, our sin. That just shows you how unbiblical so much preaching is these days that you may hear. It's sad because we need to hear about the wrath of God if we're going to understand the gospel correctly. And if, as Christians, we're going to continue to realize our need for the gospel every day and to realize just what we've been saved from and be grateful as we ought to be and thankful to God and praise Him as we should. He says again in Romans 3:5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. What his point there in these rhetorical questions is, because basically to ask the question is to answer it. Of course God is just to inflict wrath. And that's just another way of saying punish in his wrath. But for those of us, see, who have trusted in Christ, his death has been a propitiation for us that has turned away the wrath of God toward us. His death didn't just bear our sins and take our sins away, expiation. His death took away the wrath of God for our sins at the same time, propitiation. And that's why Paul can say later, when he's talking about trials, when people are tempted, when they're going through heavy tribulations and trials, they're often tempted to think God must be what? Mad at me. This is what is happening. God is mad at me. No, he's not. Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Whatever else is happening when you're going through difficulties and trials in your life, it's not that, if you're in Christ, it is not that God is mad at you. You can read passages like Hebrews 12 that talk about how as a loving father, God disciplines us. But that's not wrath, that's love. And it's not punishment, retribution, it's discipline. Character building, holiness building, discipline. Those are two very different things. So if you're going through trials, you may think, God may be disciplining me, but don't think for a second he's mad at you. He cannot look at the death of his son and be mad at you ever again. That is the gospel, folks. You don't get that if you don't first start with wrath. And understand it, that you deserve it. Then and only then can you appreciate that it's not there anymore. And it never will be forever. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be glad to walk out of here reminded today that God is not mad at me. And he never will be, ever. Again. I was under his wrath at one point, but I'm not anymore. Not since he saved me through faith in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. An often overlooked passage pertaining to Christ's sacrifices bearing God's wrath is the account of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why I want to take some time. I could be finished right now talking about propitiation, but I want to get to this because it helps me to appreciate, frankly, also why we partake of the Lord's Supper, which Paul calls it the cup of blessing. How can we drink the cup of blessing that reminds us that Jesus died for us and all that comes with that? Because Jesus drank the cup of wrath. That's how. The cup of God's wrath. Let's look over to Matthew here. It's a long passage, and I'll assume some familiarity with it. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, as you remember. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, he's, as you know in the context, thinking about his coming death on the cross. And he's describing that as a cup. Now, that may seem like an odd way to describe his coming death on the cross until you understand what it means. Thankfully, he said, as only a truly sinless and holy person could ever say in such a situation, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." We'll pause there. We've got enough of the context to see that twice Jesus refers to thinking of his coming death on the cross as a cup. What's he talking about? Well, you understand it when you understand that he's using figurative language that's taken from the Old Testament about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's fury. One significant text on that, I'll read two passages, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah. In Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 17, we read, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." The cup of his fury, that's his incredible wrath. "You have drunk the dregs of a cup of trembling." See, it's picturing God's wrath as a cup that's put to their mouth that they're forced to drink down to the dregs, to the very bottom. And it's called a cup of trembling because what would God's wrath, his fury, produce in those who are partakers of it but trembling? "There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there anyone who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it." He's punished them. He's poured out his wrath on them, but there's coming a time when he'll cease doing that and show them mercy again. Jeremiah 25, 15 to 17 says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me," Jeremiah says, "take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." What's Jesus talking about when he says, "It is possible, let this cup pass from me"? I tell you, I'm convinced he's talking about the cup of God's wrath, because he knew when he was on that cross, he wasn't just going to suffer a horrible physical anguish and emotional pain. The wrath of God was going to be poured out on him. for our sins. He was going to be a propitiatory sacrifice. He wasn't just going to take away our sins, but at the same time remove the wrath of God toward us forever by bearing the wrath of God there. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath, all of it, for you and me. There's a number of ways the Bible presents Jesus' death as propitiatory, I would argue. And this is how we're forgiven. One of the examples I use, I think I first heard it from Cliff Bedell about propitiation, before we move on to our fourth and final point here. He would say, if I've got it right, I changed it, I think. So I don't know what came from him and what's mine, but imagine that you bought a new car. You went out and bought, say, a new Toyota RAV4 or something. And you worked long and hard to buy this, and you were so excited. Maybe it's your first brand new car, and it's the one you wanted, and you drive it off the lot. And I mean, the second you drive it under traffic, this car comes from out of nowhere and totals your car. And thankfully, you're okay, but your car is wrecked. And suppose the guy gets out of the car then and says, well, you know, I have insurance. I'm sure we can make your car like new. I mean, we can restore it. I know there's a lot of damage, but we can make it better. And we can make it just like new. Now, that would technically deal with the offense, right? If it made your car like new. But would it be a new car? Would it be the car you drove off the lot with ever again? So what are the chances, even though technically, legally, he's dealt with the offense, that you'd still be miffed? You'd still be mad? Wouldn't you? You'd probably be mad for a while. Here I got my brand new car, and this happened. Well, imagine a different scenario. Imagine that the guy who gets out of the car is Warren Buffett, like one of the richest men in the world, right? Oh, young man, I'm so sorry. Or young woman, I'm so sorry. Because we're all younger than him. I'm so sorry that I did this. I'm Warren Buffett, and I'm one of the richest men in the country or the world. And I've got insurance that will cover this and make your car like new. But here's the thing. That's not enough for what I've done. Let's go down the street to the Lexus dealer and buy you a fully, we'll give you this car, but then we'll go down the street and we'll buy you a fully loaded, top-of-the-line luxury car that you could never afford. Right? What are the chances you'd be mad then? Right? Well, as Cliff Bedell would say, that's kind of like, in some ways it's a bad analogy, but the idea is that Jesus' death was such a great sacrifice that it didn't just take away our sins, it didn't just remove the offense, it forever abolished and wiped out the wrath of God for our sins. It simply isn't something the Father can look upon and be mad. Thank God that He gave His one and only Son out of His love for us. Moving on now to the death of Christ being a once-for-all sacrifice. Now, everything we've said now has implied this, hasn't it? If He bore our sins and bore them all, if He drank the cup of God's wrath and drank it all, then there's no need for any other sacrifice. In fact, there can be no other sacrifice because only Christ could have done that. But it's also emphatically asserted, at least four times in the New Testament, that it's a once-for-all sacrifice. Romans 6:10, Paul says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Hebrews says it three times. Hebrews 7:27 says that Jesus does not need daily, as our priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, to daily as those priests under the Levitical system to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, because he's already made it clear that Jesus never did sin, so that was unnecessary. But not only did he not have to offer up any sacrifice for his own sins, but he doesn't have to offer up any more sacrifices for the sins of his people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now the Greek word translated once for all, and I think you have this in your notes there, in each of these passages is epharpax. It's a weird sounding word, but it's another beautiful word in this context. It means taking place once and to the exclusion of any further occurrence, once for all, or once and never again. Once and that's it. The point is that there is nothing to be added to what our Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. In fact, there's nothing that can be added. Because there can be no sacrifice other than that of Christ for sins. There is no other God-man. There is no other perfectly righteous one. Christ alone is the answer. So then, we've examined from four different angles Christ's sacrificial death, and we'll look at a few more angles next week. And so I'd like to finish with four areas of application. First, this reminds us that we're saved by the grace of God alone, by what Christ has done, and not anything we have done or could do. So it reminds us of his grace. We're saved because of his sovereign action in offering his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And we should never forget that Jesus willingly offered himself up as such a sacrifice. He willingly drank the cup of God's wrath. He willingly bore our sins. He willingly acted as our substitute, as our once-for-all sacrifice. And we should praise him for this every day. Just as he is being praised for this in the heavenly places even now, and as we will praise him for this throughout eternity. As the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5, 11 through 13, he says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Seeing a picture of all the redeemed that will be there. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is the kind of joy that should fill our hearts when we think about the death of Christ as the Lamb of God for our sins. Secondly, however, it's also the kind of joy with which we should proclaim the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead. It's with that kind of devotion and enthusiasm that we should witness to the truth of Christ as the Lamb who was slain for our sins. And contra C.S. Lewis and others like him who would never want to admit this, we should never forget that the idea of his substitutionary atonement isn't just some other theory cooked up by creative theologians in ivory tower settings. It is the gospel. It is central to the gospel. It is central to the Christian faith. We cannot be saved if this is not true. And we should proclaim that to a lost and dying world without apology. And it doesn't matter, even if some of them who claim to be Christians think it's silly. The wisdom of God is foolishness to men. Surprise, surprise. But we have to proclaim it anyway, because we know it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. This is precisely why Paul could describe gospel ministry this way in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Now then, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And we'll talk more about reconciliation next week. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's substitution again. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. There he's talking about justification. There can be no salvation apart from such a sacrifice. Thirdly, we must never forget that Jesus Christ, through his perfect sacrifice on our behalf, hasn't just taken away our sins, as important as that is, but in doing so, he's removed the wrath of God toward us forever. And so I think, even though I mentioned this before, I think it's important to say it again. If you are in Christ, God is not mad at you. And he never, ever will be forever. Again, to be sure, he loves us as a heavenly Father, and he will discipline us when we need it. But let's never confuse that with wrath. Let's not be like those immature believers who, when they go through difficult times, get mad at God because they forget that God isn't mad at them. And treat him as though he's done something wrong in bringing this into their life, when God can never do anything wrong. And what he's really doing when he brings difficulties is disciplining us. Or if we're in a case like Job and there was no particular reason to discipline us, he just wants to make us more holy, more like Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered. We're not greater than our master. But never, ever think it's God's wrath. Fourth and finally, we must never forget that Jesus has done all that is possible, all that is necessary to save us from our sins, and that we, therefore, have an exclusive faith. There's a reason where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Because he's the only one who could be the sacrifice for our sins and then raise himself from the dead after having done so. There's a reason the Apostle Peter could say, unapologetically, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one once-for-all sacrifice, folks. There is no other way of salvation but Jesus Christ our Lord. We shouldn't apologize for that, and we shouldn't cease to proclaim it, because it's the truth. Let's pray. Holy Father, for those of us who know you, it is my hope that we'll leave here today with a renewed sense of awe, a renewed sense of wonder at your grace and your love, a renewed sense of gratitude that we undeserving sinners were saved by grace, with a renewed zeal to proclaim the message of your saving grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lived a sinless life as a God-man, one who's fully God and fully man in one person, lived a perfectly sinless life and died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, took all the wrath for our sins, and rose from the dead and intercedes right now at your right hand for us, who will come again to take us to himself, to the place he's prepared for us. Help us, Lord, to leave here today with a renewed zeal to proclaim these truths, to a lost and dying world who are under your wrath, and deservedly so, just like we once were. For those who haven't yet come to know you, it's my prayer that today he or she will see Christ through the power of your Spirit for who he really is. That through your Spirit you would open their eyes to the truth, grant them faith and repentance, that they might latch on to Christ with saving faith, trusting in him alone to save them by grace. We ask these things for your glory and for our good, and for the good of those to whom we proclaim your word. We ask it in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.